All right, well, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to the book of Genesis. That's right. And if you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and they'd be happy to get you one. Just keep your hand raised so that they can see you, and we'll get you a Bible. Yeah, Genesis chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 18. Where it reads like this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all of the livestock and all of the birds of the sky and all of the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God, he caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs, closed up the opening, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man." And this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, now we turn to your word and ask that you would speak to us. What an incredible thing it is, Lord, that you gave us your word, and that as we, right now, in this place, spend time opening it, reading it, studying it, understanding, and seeking you to speak to us, that you do. You can, in your own fatherly way, speak to us, your sons and your daughters, in a way that transforms who we are. It shapes how we see the world around us. It influences the way that we live our lives, and we want all of that to happen this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you're saying so that we'd catch everything, that not one good word of all that you're speaking to us would fall to the ground, but that we would soak it all up, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would have your way. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. I love how the Lord looks out for sense of timing in things, because how great is this that just a couple of days before Valentine's Day, here we are looking at this kind of stuff. And it's not because I'm clever and plan all this kind of thing. You know, if something like this happens, you could thank the Lord for it, not me. And so praise the Lord for that. Here in Genesis on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the Bible's account of the beginning of everything. And last week, we began our look at the Garden of Eden, the famous paradise of God, where we see in the Bible's record life as God intended it to be. And there in the garden, we found all sorts of interesting things, that God made us to be in relationship with him, with these images of God, walking together with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. We see that in God's plan for humanity, we were made not only for relationship with him, but also for work, that God has given us this commission as humanity to cultivate things, to take the raw materials of his creation and to work and tend to them in a way that make them flourish and create beauty and vitality. We saw in the garden that God has made us not only to enjoy him and to work, but also to enjoy the creation that he gave to us. He really does love us and has made this universe and put us in it so that we would enjoy it. There's meant to be a wow and a woo factor to life. And so the best part is wait, there's more. It doesn't end there. Here in the Garden of Eden, we find that God planned not only for relationship with him, enjoying his creation and work, but also romance. That's right. Attraction, sexuality, romance, and marriage, these were God's design. And this morning, what we're going to look at as we do look at this passage is, what is God's plan for romance? What did God intend when he created the idea of marriage? And so let's look here, beginning in verse 18. In Genesis 1, it's interesting, as you read, you get a play-by-play of God's creation. And at the end of each segment, as he's creating different parts of the universe, he comes to the end of that that work, and he says, ah, this is good. Ah, this is good. Ah, this is good. And then he sees man all by himself and says, ah, this is not good. In verse 18, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a helper who is just right for him. The first part's kind of funny now, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like the kind of t-shirt that needs to be? It is not good for a man to be alone, you know, God. I don't know what he saw that made him look down and think, something needs to happen here. Maybe Adam's got a case of bacheloritis. Who knows what the house looked like or what he was trying to eat. But something about Adam's experience, just God said, no, this is not good for man to be alone. Now, that first part's kind of funny, and it makes some of us laugh. The second part of that verse makes some of us wince. Probably not many of you, but some of you. I'll bet there are some here that look at what God says about the very first line in the Bible about Eve, and you kind of get stood on edge a little bit when it says that God, looking at Adam, says, I'm going to make a helper, excuse me, that's just fit for him, right? These kinds of ideas can sound awfully demeaning of women. In fact, there are some who take issue with the Bible that feel like the Bible undermines dignity and value and worth of women, and that the Bible has been used by many cultures, and it has been used by many cultures, to tout the idea that women are somehow inferior to men, less than men. I spent a season praying and considering and actively planning to plant a church in Berkeley. And for about a year, spent time making trips into the community and just walking the streets, talking to folks, getting a network with pastors in the East Bay. And it was an incredible experience. I would spend some time taking people with me or just going by myself and just kind of walking around Berkeley and asking people, so, you know, I'm really curious to find out, what do you think about God and specifically the God of the Bible? And then just kind of brace for what would come next. Because if I was called by God to plant a church there, I didn't want to just come talking out of community, but understand who they were, what they felt, what they believed, and be able to communicate in a dialogue, a real genuine dialogue with people. And it is interesting, there were so many people who were so eager to talk about God, the idea of a creator, the idea of the biblical God. Not many people who believed in the biblical God, but many people who were open to the discussion. I met a trio that were traveling through Berkeley. They were from Portland. And I remember one of the gals, in answering my question, said, well, I really take issue with the Bible because I think it's been one of the greatest causes for the poor treatment of women in our world. And I said, really? Now, again, I'm not clever, I'm not bright. I had just happened, by God's grace, to have been introduced to a book like only a month ago. And I just finished reading this book by David Lamb called God Behaving Badly. It had come across my path through some kind of a blog that I'd followed and got an email with, hey, you should check out this book, and it sounded interesting. So I read it, and I just finished reading it when I walked into this conversation. I was like, thank you, Lord, you know? But in his book, David Lamb addresses this idea, is the God of the Bible sexist, or is he affirming when it comes to women? Because there are passages, and there certainly are cultures that prized the Bible that have mistreated women. For centuries, for thousands of years in our world. And so is the God of the Bible sexist? What is this stuff? God calling Eve a helper and being just fit for him. Does this undermine the value of women? I like what Lamb says about the idea when God describes Eve as a helper for Adam. He says this, David Lamb, this could sound like the man, like a traditional businessman, needed some kind of a secretary. And therefore, the divinely appointed helper would be like a servant or a slave to assist him in his important tasks. You know, things like cooking his meals, ironing his shirts, bringing his newspaper. Now, that does sound sexist until we look at how that same Hebrew word, helper, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Lamb points out that if you look for this same word that God uses for Eve, you'll find that it is used consistently to describe God himself in relationship to humanity. Think about this. Over and over and again. I mean, if you go to a good Bible dictionary and look up the Hebrew word behind our English word helper here, that word, as it's found in other places in the Bible, is used consistently of God himself. God is a helper. God is a helper in his relationship to humanity. And the Bible's pretty clear. God doesn't have like a issue with this. He is superior above humanity. That's like universally taught throughout Scripture. And so here God is described as a helper. Eve also is described as a helper. And here's the important point. In describing Eve as a helper, God in no way is implying inferiority to to Adam. Follow? Right? If this same word is used of God in his relationship to humanity, it can't mean that. When Lamb explains and spends some time considering this phrase for Adam, she was made as a helper to be just right for him. Lamb says this phrase, to be just right for Adam, it means literally to be like but opposite him, almost like a mirror image. There is a connotation of difference as well as sameness, but nothing suggests inferiority of either gender. The helper is therefore not a pawn, but a partner, not a flunky, but a friend, not a slave, but a soulmate. He goes on to say that Genesis is painting a highly favorable image of women, one that would have been shockingly progressive within its Near Eastern context. I mean, here comes this idea of the creation of the world in Genesis, in the ancient world, not a modern world, but the ancient world is the one that gave us this Bible without argument. And in the ancient world exists the idea that men and women were created unique and individual, but of equal dignity, of equal worth. Where else in ancient thought can you find such an idea? Lamb goes on to point out several things. In Genesis 1, he says that both men and women are made in the image of God. And that's true. If you read Genesis 1, the very first time that God speaks about humanity, he says, in the image of God, he created them male and female, both in the image of God. And Lamb says this is great. The first thing that God says about women is that they are like him. Women are godlike. And he says that men are also godlike, but most men think of themselves that way already. So, I don't know if you know this, but the God of the Bible chose a woman to be a president, Deborah. He chose to cement the thoughts and the writings of women in his scriptures. He chose in his scriptures to have two entire books dedicated to heroines, Esther and Ruth. Esther, who goes on to be an image of Christ, bravely sacrificing herself to save and rescue her people. So while I understand why some people are hesitant to believe in the God of the Bible, because they've seen many people who hold the Bible mistreat women, I want you to be very clear. The Bible presents to us the idea of a God not who undermines, but highly values women. You see that? Very, very important to see. The Bible doesn't undermine the value of women, but in fact upholds their value as unique and wonderful beings made in the image of God. Now let's get back to our passage. It says here that God sees man alone, sees that he needs help, and so in verse 21 it says that the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and that while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up that opening, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. Now think about this. God could have made Eve from the dirt just as he did Adam. Formed her from the dirt and breathed into her nostrils the breath of life, exactly like he did for Adam. He could have made her from nothing. You know, Adam could have just been standing there lonely and all of a sudden, poof, there she is. But he didn't do that. He chose to use a part of Adam to create Eve. David Guzik, whose writings I love, he's a pastor out of Santa Barbara and does a great job in helping people understand what is the Bible trying to say when it's saying what it says to us. He says about this passage that God used Adam's own body to create Eve to forever remind him of their essential oneness. Adam would forever remember that this woman was made by his maker out of a part of him, that she truly is made of the same stuff as he is. Someone once wrote that God made woman not out of man's foot to be underneath him, not out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from his side to be equal with him, under his arm that he might protect her, and near to his heart that he might love her. There is even in here, in this little glimpse of Genesis, a picture of Christ. Adam, to get a bride, had to be pierced in his side, right? But so too did Christ, our Savior. He had to be pierced in his side to win his bride. In verse 22, it says, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. And it's a beautiful, poetic image, isn't it? God is officiating the very first marriage ceremony where he is both pastor and officiator and father of the bride. And here he brings these two together, and Adam is just absolutely wowed. All he's looked at this point are animals, so he's impressed. Verse 23, It says, "At last the man exclaimed, 'This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from the man.'" And a lot of commentators see in this beautiful poetic imagery, it's that Adam is just absolutely falling in love with her, and he is just trying his best to be poetic. And women, that's about what it looks like, you know. Just give us grace. So then here in verse 24, we get this remarkable statement about God's plan for marriage and for romance. Look at verse 24. It says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. And the two," he says, "they are united into one." And here in this little verse, we have such an important idea, one that is at the center of God's framework for how we're supposed to see the world and ourselves. When we think of romance, when we experience those feelings and that relationship, when we think about marriage, when we think about these things, God wants us to see this through the lens of how he paints the picture here. And that is this: what is God's plan for romance? It's a plan for two becoming one. And there's a whole lot tucked into that little idea. God's idea for romance is two, a man and a woman becoming one. And let's just, for the remainder of our time, spend a little bit of time thinking about what does that mean? To become one means two individuals building a life, one life, together. In marriage, it is God himself who brings these two people together. There is a very real, very spiritual, very radical thing happening when two people get married. Whether mankind acknowledges it or not, whether we recognize it or not, you may be married and not even have realized that this is what God does and did. But when a man and a woman stand before their friends and before their maker to exchange vows and to bind themselves together in marriage, God himself takes these two individual identities, two individual dreams, hearts, emotions, feelings, bodies, realities, and he makes out of them an entirely new thing. That's God's plan for romance. These two are meant to become one in vision, one in direction, one in dreams, one in desires. And this is far more radical than what we think of when we think of romance. Christian or not, most of us consider romance a part of our lives. That if you do get married, that marriage occupies, you know, some space in your life, but just some space, right? You were a person working in the career and vocation that you were working in or working towards the future, and then you bumped into the one and you brought them into your life, and now they're a wonderful part of your life. And that's the way most of us look at our marriage or look at romance, but that is entirely off the charts wrong from what God sees it. It is not somebody becoming a part of our life. It is our life and theirs being entirely remade into something brand new together. You see how radical and different that is? Two people becoming one means building a life, one life together. So this is meant to impact how we spend our days and our dollars, how we handle both our present and our future. It's radical. This idea of two becoming one means losing our sense of individuality. Ruh-roh. Yeah, no, listen. This idea of two becoming one means losing our sense of individuality, and this is where we as Americans throw a fit. Because we kind of like our individuality. Freedom! And while we love the idea of bringing a person into our lives, we don't exactly like the idea of giving up our lives. And yet, that is exactly what God intends in this gift and idea in his design for romance and marriage. For two to become one, they cannot remain individuals. They must die to themselves to become something new together. This does mean laying down as a person my dreams, my ambitions, my rights. This means persistently refusing to let my stubborn selfishness dictate the direction for my life, how I spend my afternoon, how I spend my future, all of it. I cannot become one with my wife if I remain one as myself. I have to die so that we too can become one. C.S. Lewis writes about this concept in a little bit of a different vein, but in a helpful way when he says this. He says, "Give up yourself, and only then will you find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, the death of your whole body, and in the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and then you will find life. Keep back nothing. This is an incredible sentence. He says, nothing that you have not given away will ever truly be yours. Think about that. He says, look for yourself, look to fulfill yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Think about this. If God's design for marriage, if God's design for romance is not me finding fulfillment in a person, but me finding a new identity and dying to myself to become one with that person. Those are two different worlds, aren't they? Tim Keller has written a very helpful book on marriage called The Meaning of Marriage. And he says this, a lot of us have this idea that we come to marriage, both of us, a husband and a wife, with needs that need to be met, with desires that need to be fulfilled. But if you put two needy people together, you don't get a marriage, you just get this big sucking sound, you know? And it's the truth. Marriage is not designed for me as a person to come into that relationship to get out of it what I feel like I'm missing in life, or to find in that person things that I feel like my life isn't being fulfilled in any other way. No, marriage is about me taking my God-called role to becoming one with that person, and that means nothing less than a full and complete death to myself. So what is two becoming one? It's two building a life together and in the process losing their sense of individuality. It also means that as a unit, you are helping each other in the pilgrimage of life. I really love that in the first glimpse of marriage, as God's looking at Adam, he's looking at Eve, he calls Eve a helper. The idea being that what God had made Adam to be and to do, he was going to need help with, even before the fall. And that's true of us, each of us. God has made marriage to empower us as individuals to die to ourselves and to become something new in his grand scheme to take us from where we are to the end of the pilgrimage that he's designed for each one of us. In that same book, The Meaning of Marriage, Keller, for the first time in my life ever, he poses this question, which it's funny how you don't ask like the really important questions until you hear it and you're like, wait a sec, why have I never thought of that? He says this, isn't this a brilliant question? What is marriage for? I don't know about you, I never asked that question until I read the book and I'm like, I'm in a marriage, I've kind of been doing this for a little while, I have no idea what I'm doing. Why get married? What is the purpose? If God designed marriage, what is marriage for? His answer is this, it's for helping each other to become our future glory selves. The new creations that God will eventually make us. The common horizon that the husband and wife look toward is the throne of God, the holy, spotless, and blameless nature that we will one day have there. He says this, listen to this illustration, it's very helpful. Have you ever traveled to a mountainous part of the world when it was cloudy and rainy? This totally happened to me. My wife and I, she's got family up in the Seattle area, and I'd never been there before. And we flew in at night. And so we couldn't see that huge, beautiful mountain sitting there to the southeast of Seattle. And you wake up the next morning and you can see it just there. He says this, you look out the windows, you can see almost nothing but the ground, but then the rain stops and the cloud parts and you catch your breath because there towering right over you is this magnificent peak. I'm like, I've totally had this experience. But a couple of hours later, the clouds roll in and it's vanished. You don't see it again for a good while. He says, that is what it's like when you get to know a Christian. See, Christians, we have an old self and a new self. The old self is crippled with anxieties, the need to prove ourselves, bad habits that we can't break, and many besetting sins and entrenched character flaws. Anyone feeling that? So that's true, that's true. That's our old man. But we also have a new self. That new self is in us. It's us, but liberated from all of our sins and flaws. That new self is always a work in progress, and sometimes the cloud of our old self makes that new self almost completely invisible. But sometimes the clouds really part. Sometimes you see the wisdom and the courage and the love of which you are capable. It is a glimpse of where you are going, of who God is making you to be. Listen to this. Within this Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and to get a glimpse of that person that God's making them to be, to see the mountain through the clouds. And at that moment to say, I see who God is making you to be, and that excites me. And I want to be a part of that story. I want to partner with you and God in the journey that you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, ah, I always knew you could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth, but now look at you. God intends for us, each one of us, to meet him, to admit our guilt before him, to receive his forgiveness paid for by the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus, and there to begin this incredible transformation that's true of us all at once right then and there, but for the rest of our lives is also in another way going to be worked out for the rest of our lives. God intends for a marriage to be two people who are helping each other get there. And I have watched this happen in my marriage. I have watched God use Kate so powerfully. Her love, her wisdom, her character, her forgiveness when I failed her, her grace toward me in those moments to teach me more about the Lord, to teach me more about myself. You know, I like to say that you always think you're really great until you get married and then you realize what a selfish jerk you really are. Or maybe that just happens to me. Nothing shows me how truly flawed and broken I am than my relationship with my wife, because there's nowhere greater in life that my sins affect a person, that my brokenness hurts somebody, because the poor thing is really close to me. So she doesn't have a safe distance from me. But truly, God's design and plan for marriage is that two people help each other in that pilgrimage. And lastly, in this idea of two becoming one, we get the idea of permanence, that this is a lifelong transformation, that this is a reality that's changed and is never meant to be unchanged. Two becoming one speaks of the permanence of God's design for a romance, for a relationship. Now listen to this. For thousands of years, men have been usually in the seat of power, and by virtue of that, have used that power to take advantage of women. That's nowhere more apparent than in the laws that have been written for thousands of years, especially related to divorce. Divorce law in cultures that are run by men generally make it easy for a man to get out of a marriage, because men, by our broken nature, are not by nature faithful and would rather an easy exit clause than a lifelong commitment of love and relationship. We see this very clearly in the New Testament. When Jesus comes into the world 2,000 years ago, the Jewish men and leadership of his day had written divorce law that essentially said if a man gets bored with a woman, he could discard her and divorce her, and made it absolutely legal and socially acceptable for a man to divorce a wife. Now, a wife couldn't just divorce her man. She would have to prove some grievous sin, but for a man, he had an easy way out. And Jesus was irate when he saw this kind of injustice and this kind of chauvinism in his day. And he actually, in Mark chapter 10, brings up this very passage that we're studying, Genesis 2. And he rebukes the culture of that day to say this. Listen, he says, God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. And this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. And then these are Jesus' words. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Jesus fought fiercely for the idea that men should be very careful and then very committed and self-sacrificial in their committing themselves to a woman, and that men and women should approach marriage with the idea that in binding themselves together, they are entering into a contract, into a relationship that has no exit clause. It is not meant to be broken. This, of course, is wildly different than what we experience in our culture and even the ideas that many Christians have about marriage. But it is meant to be the framework through which we understand and approach relationships. I mean, anyone think that we've got the better idea based on the human experience so far in families where lives are so broken? We monkey with things that God has designed. It usually doesn't go well for the human race. And yet here at the very beginning of creation, God implants for us the idea that he made romance as a gift, but one to be enjoyed lifelong in one relationship. Now, here's the question, now that hope is totally sucked out of the room. How do selfish, proud, broken people like us ever get to this kind of dreamy ideal of two people dying to themselves and becoming one on their pilgrimage toward the Lord in a forever love relationship? Doesn't that sound sweet? It's like you expect the fairy tale ending, the book to close, you wake up to, you know, the real world, right? Can this become real world? Is this possible? It truly is. It truly is. Because there is a love far greater than our selfishness and pride that is capable of melting us and empowering us to become the kind of people who can keep the kind of promises we make when we fall in love. It's the truth. The God who made us, who we've sinned against, loves us and sent his son like a groom for his wayward bride to come into this world, to stand in our place on that cross, to receive the just punishment for our sins, so that he could be run through with God's justice and we could be clothed in his forgiveness. When a human being, as selfish, broken, and flawed as we are, comes into real, genuine contact with that love, the love of Christ, that love is strong enough to melt us and to empower us to become the kind of people who can keep the kind of promises we want to make when we fall in love. Isn't it true when you fall in love, you want to say things like, I will be with you forever? But who in the world could ever promise something like that when you know what you know about yourself? But my faithfulness to my wife isn't dependent on my great, you know, charm, nor of my character, but on the grace of God that every day is making me more and more into the kind of man who should ever have the chance to say those kinds of things to my wife. There truly is in Christ the ability to be the kind of people that God intends for us to be in romance. And so the great cry of Genesis is, we've fallen from the garden, but the God of the garden is still here to make us these kinds of people. Draw near to him. Throw yourself on his mercy and ask him to make you that kind of person and see what kind of great thing God can make out of a marriage, yours and mine. I really look forward to life groups this week, don't you? What a great, exciting conversation we're going to have together. I will close with this. If you are inside of marriage and you're trying to understand it and you feel like you're not successful and you feel like, gosh, I feel so vulnerable and messy when I think of my marriage, I'm going to venture a guess to say that's like 95% of us. The other 5% just aren't paying attention. And you can come to your group, and we intend for you to come to your group, believing that about yourself and about the other people in the room. As husbands and wives, we need to be challenged, to be encouraged. And that's part of the reasons why we band together in life groups, is so that we, as broken human beings, can encourage and pray for and support each other. There is no need to hide behind the idea that Christians got it all figured out, that I believe in the gospel, and therefore I am a perfect husband. Because that just ain't true. Talk to my wife. It just isn't like that. But truly this, if I look back on those moments when my marriage was most tested, it was God's grace truly that was there to be faithful to us in those seasons. He really is good. And even though we're broken and we're messy and we totally, totally blow these incredible gifts that he gives to us, he's still faithful to hold us and to walk us through and to make us new people through the process. If you are not yet married, or maybe you've been married and are now divorced, I want to say to you, listen to your father's voice. Look at romance freshly through the lens of his wisdom, not yours, not your cultures, not your friends, not your mama's, his. If romance is a lifelong gig, doesn't that change your rating variables for who you would possibly attach to your life? If it's not just something playful but life-changing, doesn't that raise the ante on who you would ever allow into that space in your life? That's kind of the way it's meant to be. And I can't say this more firmly enough. Give God the time and the chance to direct you. There is probably, short of giving your life to Christ, no decision more influential in your life and the life of the generations that will come from yours than who you end up spending your life together with in marriage. And so here's the good news. By God's grace, he wants to bless you with it. Here's the challenge. Don't try to do it without him. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift our lives to you and ask that you would speak to us. And in this very real moment that we have here to respond to what it is that you're saying, ask that you would show us what it is that you're speaking to us today. We as men and women, We have these feelings, these experiences of romance, and it's like a love-hate relationship we've got with this because we love when a marriage is going well, it feels so good. And yet, Lord, there's the other experiences where it's hard, where we have failed or we've been betrayed, and where life gets messy, and what was meant to be a gift from you can sometimes cause us great pain because of how we or others have handled it. I pray that as we spend time now praising you and worshiping you, that you would bring hope alive in the hearts of those who feel like their marriage is all but gone. I pray that you would call to account those of us who are, Lord, drifting from your plan for our marriage, that are toying with temptation, that have started to cling to bitterness or to pride or to selfishness. Lord, call us to account. Help us to repent, to turn from those things, to be open and soft to you, and let you mold us into the men and women you're making us to be. I pray that for those who are not yet married, that you would give them hope and a vision to trust you and to believe that you really are their good shepherd who will lead them. And Lord, that for those who, as we approach this subject, feel pain because of the experiences they've had in their life, would you bring healing and speak your grace into their lives as well? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.